11. And just as you do that, just let me recap. David led us last week through that powerful passage when Jesus proclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life." And in what followed in that passage, we've seen both the humanity of Jesus as he shed tears outside the tomb of Lazarus. And then we've seen the deity of Jesus displayed in the power of his word to bring Lazarus back to life. Humanity and deity hand in hand. And as we come into Advent, that's something really that is in our mind as we think of the first coming of our Lord Jesus, clothing himself in our humanity. And in the passage we come to today, we could really spend a lot of time examining how John has positioned this and comparing it with what appears to be the same incident in Mark chapter 14, 3 through 11, or indeed with another account which is similar but probably is a different account in Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50. But I just want to flag those up. You might like to read those, compare them, look at them. What I want us to focus on instead this morning is the different reactions to truth that we see evidenced in this particular passage. We have before us here the reality of the dangers of a sinful heart blinding us to truth. We also have the illustration of someone whose heart has been touched by the Lord Jesus Christ being poured out in worship. And then thirdly, we've probably got an illustration of the dangers of too much dependence on signs and wonders. And there are numerous reactions woven through this particular passage, but I want to look at them under three headings as we go through it. And the first one is hostility in chapter 11, 45 through 57. And then a reaction to truth worship in chapter 12, 1 through 11. And then we'll conclude with false expectations in chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. So let's look at the first of these then in the last portion of chapter 11. And you've got to ask yourself as we look at the hostility that we again see to the truth that Jesus has spoken. You've got to ask yourself, what more could Jesus have done? You know, I was involved in evangelism for many years, and people would often say to me, well, if God would only do the things that he used to do, then I would believe. Well, the good news is God still does the things he used to do. But more importantly, Jesus has actually raised a dead man to life. And still there's a problem. And if ever we need proof that signs and wonders in and of themselves cannot convert anyone without a work of the Spirit in the heart, surely it is here. And once again, the truth that Jesus speaks actually divides people. I find that very sad, but we should actually be encouraged because it's the reality of what the truth of God actually does. We have those who believe, and you have those who respond, not just with disbelief, but with hostility. And we see that the Sanhedrin are gathered. Now, we've spoken about the Sanhedrin many times. Remember that the mix of this was these two groups called the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Up to now in John's Gospel, we've probably seen a lot more of the Pharisees. A lot of the opposition to Jesus has come from the Pharisees. But here, the emphasis is on the Sadducees, because the Sadducees were the people from whom the priests would have been drawn. And the chief priest would most certainly have been one. Here we have the social, the religious, the intellectual elite of the Jewish nation gathered together. And you know what amazes me? It just never seems to occur to them that Jesus might really be the Messiah. There was so much learning. There was so much intelligence in this particular group of men. They would have known the Old Testament scriptures backwards, but it just doesn't seem to have dropped that Jesus just might be who he says he actually is. And in verses 47 to 48, We learn much about their attitude and get an insight into their response. Look, they actually acknowledge the miracles of Jesus. But maybe the next bit is telling, this man has done many miracles. Do you see? They see someone, Jesus, as someone special, someone unique, someone different, whatever, but he remains a man. And you see, that remains a stumbling block for so many people today. If Jesus is God in the flesh, that requires a response from us. When you want to talk to your friends about Jesus, they will accept him as a good example, as a good person, all the rest of it. They might even accept him as a prophet, as a healer. But when you start talking about Jesus as the Son of God, that brings a whole new context to things, because that means they're not just dealing with a man, they're not just dealing with a person. They've got to come to terms with the Son of God. And the problem of these guys in this passage in John is the same problem people have today. The problem is self-interest. They don't really care who Jesus is. Their concern, their real concern, is what it's going to cost them if Jesus keeps on doing what he's doing. For the Pharisees, their great concern was for freedom to carry on with their religious legalism. And the Romans had this wonderful way of governing. It's wonderful from a military perspective watching how the Romans governed. But they basically controlled the country, but they let them get on and do their own thing. They give them complete religious freedom as long as they behaved themselves. And now the Pharisees are getting edgy, because if there's trouble, they're afraid that they will lose that. The Sadducees were a different group of people. They were the people who had the real wealth. They were the people who had the real power. But they were actually the politicians. They were the people who collaborated with the Romans. And their concern, again, is a Roman reaction. They're not concerned about the Jewish people. They're concerned about Jesus stirring things up and the Romans responding and them suffering because of it. But before we judge them, could we ask ourselves this morning, how many people today, how many of us fail to see Jesus for who he is because of what it might cost us? How many of us, how many people out there in the world would love, people have said to me, I'd love to come to Jesus, but he's going to change my life. But he's going to deal with sin in my life. But he's going to change the way I think. He's going to do this. And you know, the truth is, a lot of people out there are quite happy in their sin. A lot of people in here are quite happy with sins too. And we need to ask ourselves, are we any different from the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Are we stopping ourselves seeing who Jesus is, the Son of the living God, because of the cost it's going to have on our own lives? There's an amazing twist that happens next here. The high priest was seen as the channel, the vessel through which God spoke. If you want to have a wee read of Numbers chapter 27 and 18 through 21, you actually see that. But the Jews looked on the high priest as the voice of God. And here we see the irony of Caiaphas's words. It's doubtful that Caiaphas had even prayed about the matter or brought it to God. His concern was the Romans, and yet God filled his mouth with prophetic words. Words that his own hardened heart couldn't understand. And you know, one of the dangers for people like me who stand up here and preach and speak Sunday after Sunday is that we allow our hearts to harden, so we speak it, but we don't actually hear it ourselves. And I've said to you before, one of the most difficult things for me is coming to terms with what I've got to say to you, because I've got to apply it to me before I can say it to you. But Caiaphas says these prophetic words from God, and he himself doesn't understand. And there's a great tragedy in that, and something that we as Christians need to be careful of. You see, Jesus would indeed die, but Jesus is not just going to die for the nation of Israel. Verse 52, And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. You see, as I've pondered those words, it has filled me with great expectation. The reality that one day the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, that we would be one, is going to be realized. Do you know, all our different denominations, all our differences over theology, one day they're all going to have to be put aside because we are all going to be one. One day, all the pain of us leaving IPC and Hope leaving us. Now, we haven't got any answers to these things yet. But one day, like it or not, before God and in Christ, we are going to be one. And that excites me and challenges me greatly. But there's a further ironic twist here, because the great concern of the Sadducees and the Pharisees was to save their positions with the Romans. And the tragedy is they're plotting to kill the only one who can actually save them. Now, if you remember back to the beginning of John's Gospel, in all probability, the temple had been destroyed probably as much as 20 years earlier. And so the readers of John's Gospel would have understood what John was actually saying here. Do you see that? In order to try to protect themselves, they destroyed the only one who could, in fact, protect them. And as Malcolm shared with the children, there's nothing left, only a wall that they can worship at. And one final point here on this passage is Jesus withdraws to Ephraim. You see, it's not fear of men. It's not fear of death that causes Jesus to go off to Ephraim. Jesus goes to Ephraim because he has a sense of the Father's timing. Now, here's something we all struggle with, is it not? How many of us see God getting his timing right? Well, we know he gets it right. The problem is getting us into sync with his timing. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus has moved away from death threats before, and he continues to do that, and you're wondering, why is this happening? You see, his time was to be the Father's time. And then, and only then, could that be. And therefore, Jesus uses wisdom and discretion and discernment, and he moves away. And you know, sometimes we need to exercise that same wisdom, discretion, and discernment. And we need to move away from things. We need not to rush into things. We need to make sure if we're doing something, we're doing it in God's time and not our time. And then we also get a sense, when you look at those closing verses of chapter 11, of growing expectation. The people are starting to get excited. Where is he? If he's raised someone from the dead, and that would spread quite quickly by word of mouth in Palestine, particularly with people coming up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they came up well in advance for cleansing and all the rest of it. And they're now starting to get edgy. They're now starting to get excited and filled with expectation. But was it the right expectation? We'll come to that in a moment. Let's first look at our second point, reacting to truth worship, and verse 1 of chapter 12. Because of the huge crowds in Jerusalem, one estimate puts the population at the time of the Passover at 2.7 million people in that city. Now, that's a pretty powerful crowd. And interestingly, they had to actually allocate other villages and towns officially as places where people could legally stay and still get the rubber stamp that they had been to Jerusalem. And Bethany was actually laid down in the law as one of those places where the overflow could go. And that's where Jesus is found. Now, you all like a supper party, don't you? This has to be the supper party to end all supper parties. This is the mother of supper parties. It's Passover, and the Jews really got into that at that time. They were really, it's just a whole mood of celebration. But look at who's sitting here. You've got the Son of God. And by now, people are starting to register that he is the Son of God. And sitting at the same table is the guy that you buried only a little bit of time before. You'd actually went to his home. You'd wailed. You'd mourned. You'd gone through all the rituals. You'd looked at him. You'd prayed. You'd done all the things you were supposed to do. You'd stood outside his tomb when he was put into it. And you might have been one of those people who'd stood outside his tomb when Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Can you imagine the power of that simple act of Lazarus sitting with Jesus at that supper table? This was clearly a special occasion. I just want to spend a moment looking at the various characters that we see at this party. And the first one is Martha. What I say about Martha, you see Martha worshiping in her practice. Martha's doing, again, what she does best. I imagine Martha being a very good cook. I get the impression her dinners were to die for. I just feel that she was that sort of woman, because she seems to have put a lot into it. And her way of serving Jesus was manifested through her hands in a very practical way. See, she loved Jesus, and she was a practical woman. She may not have been given to the same emotion as her sister or whatever, but she loved Jesus nonetheless. And she doesn't get a very good press. Martha's often criticized because Jesus actually rebuked her. But you need to hear what Jesus was actually saying to her. You know, there's so many people in the church who worship God effectively with their hands, with their attitudes. You know, we need to be very careful that we don't sort of see this practical worship in our lives as somehow being secondary to some sort of super spiritual aspect of worship. You know, the young guys that come here early every week and set this place up while you're just rolling over in bed or getting your cup of tea and toast, that's when they're here. And I want to tell you, they're setting this place up as every bit an act of worship as what we're doing when we sing and pray. They're worshiping God by their actions, these panels, the flowers that are put out every week. It's all an act of worship. And we just need to be careful that we make sure our everyday life, when you go out tomorrow morning, you worship God at work, at college, or wherever you happen to be. It's all part of it. And then secondly, we got Mary. And here we see worship from Mary's heart, love poured out. Mary is worshiping Jesus. She's just back at his feet, where she wants to be, longs to be, needs to be. And just let me flag up a couple of things you see here with love and worship. First, you see love's extravagance. You see, love is not love if it calculates the cost. Guys, do you remember the days when you didn't care how much it cost? You were just going to buy her it. Isn't that right? You might have lost that touch in recent years and because of the credit crunch. But you do remember those moments when you would buy her anything. And here you see Mary, not counting the cost. You see, love gives its all, and the only regret is that it doesn't have more to give. You understand that? Go back to that moment when you met her for the first time. Remember the butterflies in the stomach? You wanted to tell her you loved her, but you didn't have the words to tell her you loved her. Love. The extravagance of it. And that's what she does here. You see, she gives Jesus the most precious thing she has. And as Jesus responds, you actually see what she's doing is prophetic. Now, she didn't actually anoint Jesus, but she's anointing him in advance of his death. Secondly, we see love's humility. You see, it was a sign of honor to lay hands or to anoint someone's head. But Mary doesn't presume to do that. She pours this expensive ointment, which was probably an extract from pistachio. But she pours it over his feet. Thirdly, you see love's lack of self-consciousness. You see, in Palestine, no respectable woman would appear in public with her hair unbound. They just wouldn't do it. But she is lost in her worship and her love of Jesus. She is oblivious to the people that are around. Her hair is down and she is wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. We need to see how that act speak so powerfully in a public place. And then finally, you have love's aroma that's filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You see, extravagant worship, exercise true humility, where we are individually filled with wonder, filled with love, filled with awe, and almost unaware of each other, as if we're on its own. Let me ask you this morning, guys, how do you worship Jesus? Do you give Jesus the very best? Or does he get the bits that are left over in your life? Are you giving him the best you've got to give him? Or the dregs? Do we bow before him with true humility this morning, or do we come with an attitude of presumptuousness? Do we come worried more about what other people think rather than what we are feeling when we come to Jesus? When you come in here on a Sunday morning, are you looking around you at what other people are doing? Are you more concerned about what you're doing? You see, collectively, do we fill this hall with the sweet fragrance of worship? I don't think we're there yet, but I long for the day when we are there. When every single one of us in here is singing and praying and offering ourselves to Christ completely, oblivious to what's going on around us. Remember, I remember years ago when some of my friends were from a more charismatic persuasion, and it used to be in the church to raise your hands in worship was a sign that you were charismatic, and that was it. That was your ID card. Don't lift your hand in worship. And for years, I went to churches where you daren't lift your hands in worship. You know, my heart wanted to lift my hands in worship, but I'm not. No, I'm not allowed to do it. And then I went to other churches, and because I was in the habit of not lifting my hands in worship, they looked at me because I didn't lift my hands in worship. Can I tell you where you need to be this morning? You need to be where God touches your heart. As you lift your hands in worship, you're not doing it for the people beside you, for the people behind you. You do need to be aware of them, by the way. I'm 6 foot and a couple of 100 pounds, so I can't stand in the middle if I want to do that. But do you understand what I'm saying, guys? Just as Mary unbound her hair, be free. Worship Christ where you are at this morning, and don't worry about what Joe Bloggs standing next to you is going to think. In this church, we teach that everything's done in order before God. We're talking now about our heart and how we worship. Okay, and then we come to Judas, and here we see worship misplaced and misguided. Judas is a sad case. Judas was a disciple. He should have known better. And things could have been very, very different. You see, the problem is Judas actually thinks he's doing the right thing. He thinks he's being noble. But there's a strong undercurrent here of self-righteousness. Do you know what's amazing about Judas? We see Jesus betrusting him. You see, back in chapter 6, Jesus knew someone was going to betray him. And yet Jesus let this man be the treasure, the guy who looked after the purse. And you know, when I thought about that, that's such a simple thing, but it's important. Do you know when somebody needs to be brought back into God's way, the way we do that is embrace them. It's not to exclude them. So often we exclude people or we put restrictions on them. Jesus knows this man's heart, and I believe even here Jesus is still appealing to his heart. But he exercises trust. And then secondly, we see one of the laws of temptation. Westcott says this. He said, temptation commonly comes through that for which we are naturally fitted. Ask any good-looking man or good-looking woman what their biggest temptation is. You see, if a man is fitted to handle money, his temptation may be to regard money as the most important thing in the world. If a man is fitted to occupy a position of prominence, his temptation may be to think first and foremost about his reputation. I'm the pastor, what will people think? If a man has a particular gift, his temptation may be to become conceited about that gift. Someone shared something with me the other week about someone and how they had been looking at how we worship. And I just want to ask, is it appropriate to come and sit down and do a critique when you're supposed to be worshiping the living God? I don't know. Ask yourself. You know, we don't get it right here every week. Not by a long chalk. Judas probably had the gift of handling money, but because he became so fond of it, he actually became a thief. And then he became a traitor for its sake. And then thirdly, with Judas, we see how sin warps the vision. You see, Judas had just witnessed this act of loveliness of Mary to her Savior, and he calls it an extravagant waste. Isn't that terrible? Isn't there something terribly condescending about that? Mary's pouring out her heart to Jesus in anointing his feet. They say that a man's sight is determined by what's inside him. In other words, we see with eyes that reflect the inside. And William Barclay, I read a lovely quote from him this week. He says, if we find ourselves becoming very critical of others and imputing unworthy motives to them, we should for a moment stop examining them and start examining ourselves. You hear that? That brought me up short when I read it, because I knew I needed to apply it. If we find ourselves becoming very critical of others and imputing unworthy motives to them, we need to stop examining them and have a look ourselves. Because what's happening is our eyes are reflecting what's inside us. And what's inside us is not nice, if that's the case. You see, look how Jesus responds with regard to this worship. Now, this is interesting, folks, because Jesus makes it very clear that because of the mystery of his death, there is nothing inappropriate about what she's doing. And can I tell you something? We need to be careful that we don't think God is a God of the second-hand clothes shop. But let's not waste a penny. Let's not spend anything. If you take Judas's idea here and take away his bad feelings, there's this danger that we want to give God the basics. I was very challenged with this in Belfast. There's a church that I watch grow. It's called the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Pentecostal Church. A man called James McConnell. Some of you may know from the God Channel. But I watched him grow from a little church of 10 people. And they used to meet in a hall. And they finished up. And every time I went home on leave as a Christian, I used to go and worship there. And the wonderful thing was he always remembered me. Even though I'd been away a year, he remembered me. And I went and they kept getting a bigger and bigger and bigger church. And the last one is the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Belfast, which is awesome. It cost about 7 or 8 million to build. And it's beautiful. And many of the men in the church contributed to the building of it. And the first time I walked in, I was, wow. And then I started to look around me and I seen leather sofas and I seen this chandeliers. And I got a real grump on. And I got very self-righteous. Oh, this isn't on. And I was standing there muttering to myself about how terrible this was, because this was in a working class area of Belfast where I knew the people didn't have much money. And you know, God just sent this lovely old lady over to me and she stopped and she says, isn't it beautiful, son? And I said, yeah, it's gorgeous. And she said, do you know what's so special? Most of us live in little tiny houses and we can't have a lot. But do you know what we can do here? We can bless God. And when we come out of our house into God's house, we want it to be the best that we can. Boy, was I rebuked. And God is good when he does that. Do you know when the great cathedrals of our country were built? They were built to the glory of God. And we need to be very careful, those of us who are pious and worship in school halls, that we don't let the mindset sink in that God wears secondhand clothes, you know. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords that we worship. And giving him your best will not deny anybody else. If you're giving him your best, let me tell you, you're going to bless a whole lot of other people along the way. And then finally here on this one, the priests, they actually tried to reverse worship. And so the chief, verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many Jews were coming over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Do you know when I read that? I shuddered. Do you understand what they're doing? God has raised someone from the dead, and these are priests, and they're going to kill the guy that God has given life back to. But you see, people still do this today. They wanted to remove the evidence, and today people still seek to remove the evidence because it doesn't suit their mindset or because it's embarrassing at dinner parties to have to answer questions. So what do we do? We remove the supernatural because the supernatural is embarrassing. We can't explain it. We seek to demystify God by explaining him according to man's terms. We give God a bit part in creation. God did the Big Bang, you know, and that was it. Not according to Genesis, it wasn't. Rewrite his word to suit society's mindset in relation to the right to life of an unborn child. Rewrite the word of God in terms of human sexuality. Rewrite the word of God in terms of family relationships so that it doesn't embarrass you. Remove the ugliness of the atonement of Christ and redefine the wrath of God because it makes people feel uncomfortable. No, my friends, be very careful. We're not like the priests and actually try to reverse worship and take glory from God. We're in the business of giving glory to God. Let me just finally just touch on the last one, reacting to truth, false expectations. You know, Palm Sunday has always troubled me. How do you get from Palm Sunday to Good Friday? It bothered me immensely. But I find great help in looking at this because this was a very mixed crowd. And you see, those cheering the loudest were people who had false expectations. They wanted to make Jesus a conquering king. Now, Jesus was going to be a conquering king in a few days, but not in the way they thought. And many would have heard the stories, and they would have been out there because of Lazarus, full of interest, caught up in the mood, the fascination. The Jewish leaders were certainly there. They were glaring and muttering in the background. And I believe there would have been believers there, but I believe the believers would have been concerned because, of course, Jesus was now an outlaw. He was a wanted man. He was going to be killed by the authorities, and I believe the real followers of Jesus would have been at the edges of that cheering crowd. And yet, Jesus again reflecting the Father's perfect will. Do you see what happens now? With complete boldness, because now is the time to fulfill the Father's will. And so he fulfills that prophecy of Zechariah, and he enters in daylight in front of everyone on that colt. William Barclay says, "It was an act of the most superlative courage, for it was the defiance of all that man could do. And it was an act of the most superlative love, for it was love's last appeal before the end." Let's pray. Father God, as we bow before you now, help each one of us to understand how we respond to your truth. Lord, would you take away any hostility that is in us? And Father, I think we must all confess to having an element of that at times when things don't suit us, when our will is not aligned with your perfect will. Father, keep us from wanting false expectations. Keep us from expecting the Holy Spirit to be a performer for our benefit. Lord, help us to be like Mary at your feet. Help us in the area of our life, Lord, of surrender, of self. But Father God, we want to get to the point where we worship Jesus, lost in wonder, love, and awe. Because of who he is, because of what he's done. Because he loved us when we were unlovable. Because he touched us when we were untouchable. Father God, take our worship going forward as a body. And make it real, make it meaningful. Lord, we long for that aroma of our worship to come before you as a sweet-smelling sacrifice of praise, adoration, and love. And Father, if there be any here this morning that are still counting the cost of coming to Jesus, would you take the scales from their eyes? Would you fill them with the faith they need to accept you, to know you, to love you? And our prayer in this Advent season is that Jesus would indeed be glorified.